The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
That creative in my titles. Title of this sermon is Orthodox Catechism 122. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and we give you praise because you are our God. You have made us for yourself, for your own pleasure and for your own glory. And even though we have rebelled against you, and as we just got done reading in Isaiah, we deserve that judgment that you are sending on the nations. Yet we have found refuge in Zion. We have found refuge in the city of our God, because that is where we are in Christ. We are united to Christ by faith, and therefore have communion with one another. We are so grateful to be called by the city of God, Zion, as we traverse in pilgrimage in this very weary land, which is not our home. We look forward to the world to come. We look forward to seeing Christ face to face and knowing that we will see him, not because we have added up, not because we have been sanctified enough, or because we worked really hard in our sanctification, even though we long to continue to grow and exert effort. But it won't be because of that. It'll be because of the Lamb who is slain for us. And Lord, as we consider these things and our identity in Christ and our hope, we pray you'd help us to grow in this life and even use what we're going to be looking at this afternoon for that purpose, for our growth and sanctification in faith and all the graces that you have for us in Christ. Would you work mightily and powerfully, O Lord, by your Spirit once again? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're looking at Catechism questions 122 through 124. The reason we go through a catechism is because it's like topical preaching, where the catechism picks the topic, and it addresses really all the major topics in the Bible. It's split up into three parts. The first part is of man's misery, showing the greatness of our sin and misery, that we need redemption. The second part is of redemption, how God the Father, in God the Son, by God the Spirit, has redeemed us, has saved us by his free grace alone. And therefore, how should we respond? Well, keeping God's law. That's the third section. And that's the section we're in here. And then dependence upon God in prayer to wrap up this third section, which we'll get to once we finish up the Ten Commandments. And so today's commandment is the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And so whereas the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, touches on the sanctity of life, this commandment addresses the sanctity of marriage. And so question 123 asks, what is the meaning of the seventh commandment? And the answer is that God hates and abominates all sexual vileness and filthiness. Therefore, we must hate and detest the same. This also means that we must live temperately, modestly, and chastely, whether we are married or single. So because God loves what is right, he hates what is evil, and we are to reflect him in that. As Romans 12:9 says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. So because marital love is good and pure, the only place where intimate expression is to be had, we too should love it and seek to guard it and guard the sanctity of marriage, whether married or single. As Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, not just the married. And let the marriage bed be kept undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. All sexual sins are in one way or another related to the sanctity of marriage. Sexual intimacy in all its aspects, physical, emotional, and certain desires, are to be expressed only in marriage. Anything outside of that is sin. And therefore, even unmarried people can break the seventh commandment, as we'll see. Now, our catechism says God abominates all sexual vileness and filthiness. So what is meant by that? And we'll start with the more overt acts and then work our way down to the inner life with the next question. And I will keep it appropriate. So first, adultery. That is obviously one of the sins in breaking the seventh commandment. Seventh commandment says you shall not commit adultery. Adultery is when a legitimately married a marriage recognized by God, commits a sexual act with someone who is not their spouse. The strictest definition of that word, adultery. And I know of very few sins that are as damaging and devastating as adultery. It deeply affects families for years on end. Proverbs 6:32 says that the one who commits adultery destroys himself. Now, you know, I don't want to condemn anyone in here who has committed that sin, has repented, and recognized the error of their ways and has turned walking in holiness. I don't want to condemn you for past sins, but I do want to warn us in here, all of us in here, to not commit that sin in the future. Now, again, strictly speaking, adultery is an actual physical act committed by someone who is married. You have to be in a marriage covenant to commit this. That's the strict definition. More broadly, it encompasses a whole bunch of other sins, as we'll come to see. Another violation of the seventh commandment is an unbiblical divorce and remarriage. And again, you know, this is not meant to condemn anyone who has committed this sin. We're forgiven, covered in the blood of Christ. But I do want to warn against anyone committing that in the future. And this is going to be a woefully short address on this issue. It would take a whole sermon series really to cover it. But Jesus says in Matthew 19:9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And so if one divorces his or her spouse, goes through the civil process and gives a certificate of divorce, and then marries another, they're committing adultery. And Jesus says elsewhere in Luke 16:18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And the reason for this is because the divorce was not recognized by God. The marriage covenant was not dissolved in God's eyes, even though it was through the civil process. It still remains, because it still remains, it is adultery. But Jesus says that this is the case unless there is sexual immorality. So again, Matthew 19:9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So there's an exception here. The exception is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, and it refers to physical sexual acts such as adultery, fornication, prostitution, homosexuality, bestiality. So Jesus says that if you divorce, you go through the civil process and marry another, you commit adultery unless there's this exception. If there is immorality, then you do not commit adultery by divorcing and marrying another, according to Jesus. The reason for this is because immorality is a serious breach of the covenant. You know, the marriage covenant is not indissolvable. It's not this eternal covenant that can never be dissolved. It is dissolvable. It can't be dissolvable for any old reason. Like, I don't like the cooking, so I'm getting a divorce. Obviously not. But there are some serious breaches that render the covenant dissolved, and if gone through the process of divorce. And adultery or immorality is one such occasion. Now, of course, we would encourage reconciliation. We would encourage to remain in the marriage. But at that point, that person does have a legitimate ground for a divorce and can dissolve the covenant if he or she so chooses. The other biblical ground for divorce is abandonment or desertion, as it's been called. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. So if the person abandons the marriage, then that is grounds for divorce. And abandonment is not in relation to a physical location, okay? So it's not, well, the person left from living underneath the same roof and they live, you know, 100 miles away or something. They've abandoned the marriage. It's not merely physical. Abandoning the marriage is abandoning the marriage covenant. And so you can have somebody who has abandoned the marriage covenant while living under the same roof, like spending all day, every day on inappropriate sites, interacting chat rooms without repentance, and committing egregious acts against the marriage covenant, such as violence. That person is not under bondage, Paul says, if there's been an abandonment, a radical breach in the covenant. And under bondage, probably better translated as not bound. The word for bondage or bound is referring to the bond created by the marriage covenant. Okay, there's only a bondage, there's only a bond because of a covenant, because of a marriage covenant. I mean, obviously it's not literally a ball and chain. You understand that. It's because of the covenant. That's where there's a bond. That's where there's bondage. When there's no covenant, there's no bondage. When the covenant's been dissolved because of a radical breach or because of death, one of the spouses dies. There's only bondage if there is a covenant. That's the bondage or bond there. And therefore, remarriage is permissible because there is no marriage covenant that's being violated. The marriage covenant has been dissolved if he or she marries. And again, there's probably many questions that you have. It's not my purpose to be exhaustive here. I'm just trying to just deal with one aspect of this. I'll add this, however. You know, if you have had an unbiblical divorce and remarriage, that you've come to recognize it now, the thing to do is to remain as you are. You know, we don't live in an ideal world. We live in a very complex, fallen world. But remain as you are. Don't create another separation. And be thankful for forgiveness in Christ. That sin is no longer counted against you and is not part of your identity. Now we begin to get into other violations of the seventh commandment. Again, the seventh commandment, like the other commandments, encompasses a broader range. And it's just stated in summary form. Another violation of the seventh commandment is fornication. Now, fornication refers to unmarried people committing physical sexual acts or acting like married people outside of a covenant. I mean, it brings much regret and starts off the relationship with really a great guilty blemish. Then there are other sexually perverse acts such as homosexuality and bestiality. And it's amazing to see just how quickly our society has affirmed this. You remember 2004, Hillary Clinton publicly declared that we needed to defend the sanctity of marriage. And in 2008, Barack Obama entered office, opposed, not neutral, opposed to gay marriage. And in a shockingly short time, our society has not only come to embrace this sin, but is now demanding that all society accept it as normal. Probably in order to quiet the guilty conscience. However, the Bible is rather clear that this is a vile and unnatural sin. In Romans 1, Paul calls it a dishonorable or vile passion and a clear indicator of being under the judgment of God. And he warns in 1 Corinthians 6 that those who live in such sins, without repenting, without turning to Christ, we're not talking about a struggle, we're talking about, I don't care, I'm going to live in it. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so it's a serious sin that must be repented of. But praise be to God, there is forgiveness in Christ for even the vilest of sins. Another violation of the seventh commandment is pornography. Now, this has become something of an epidemic in our day. Very easily accessible. just at one's fingertips. It appears in places that you wouldn't expect. Thankfully, there's different accountability programs, such as Covenant Eyes, which are helpful tools to take some of the edge off from easy access to sin. However, with these tools, we cannot neglect to seek grace for our hearts. The reason we are tempted towards sexual sin or any sin goes back to the garden, where there's that forbidden fruit. And what God has set as boundaries is not good. No, what's good is the forbidden fruit outside of those boundaries. And that belief of the flesh exists in all of us today. Our sin believes the real goodness is outside those boundaries and the forbidden fruit. And so the desire to go for the forbidden fruit is a lie that says, God is not good to me. God has left me lacking. God is not providing for me, so I must go after that forbidden fruit. And it's simply not true. It's a lie of our sinful hearts. God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Christ. We have all the tender love, care, and compassion we could ever hope for in Christ. And because of our union with Him, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, we end up dragging Christ into our sin. And so may we therefore flee all immorality, because we were bought with a price, and we are not our own. We belong to our Lord in body and soul. I think another lie that undergirds sexual temptation is the lie that our sexuality is about ourselves, that it's about our own pleasure. It's about gratifying ourselves where we're at the center, rather than it being given to us to serve another, to serve our spouse for their pleasure and blessing. But we do tend to serve ourselves, and we tend to see our will as supreme. And when we see our will, the human will, as supreme, it becomes, I can't be denied my will. I must have it, rather than seeing God as supreme and serving our King in all things, doing His will. Let's now drill down a bit deeper and touch on the other aspects of this sin that exists within. So question 124. Does God forbid nothing else in this commandment but actual adultery and other external acts of sin? And the answer is no. Since our bodies and souls are the temples of the Holy Spirit, God will have us keep both in purity and holiness. Therefore, deeds, gestures, words, thoughts, filthy lusts, and whatever entices us to these are all forbidden. So we see that because we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, that God dwells in us, our entire life is to be kept pure and clean. And so there are, quote unquote, lesser sins, such as gestures, words, thoughts, and filthy lust desires. Our catechism mentions gestures. These are gestures that are understood as being sexual in nature, trying to draw someone who isn't your spouse into an inappropriate relationship or intimate acts. In Proverbs 6:25, Solomon warns his son, do not let her, the immoral woman, capture you with her eyelashes. It's an inappropriate gesture, trying to draw him in. Our catechism also mentions words. And it really is interesting how often the book of Proverbs focuses in on this. I'm just going to read several of them off. Proverbs 5:3, for the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. Proverbs 6:24, my instruction is to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Proverbs 7:5, my instruction is to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress, with her smooth words. So there is seductive speech over and over again being highlighted here in the scriptures. And this seductive speech is usually filled with flattery. It's included in sexual sin. Then there is coarse jesting. Ephesians 5:4, Paul says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. Now, this is not referring to humor in general, telling a funny joke, or being jovial. Rather, the context is clear that this is referring to things that are sexual in nature, because Ephesians 5:3 is telling us to avoid all sexual immorality and impurity. Ephesians 5:5 is telling us the same, avoid sexual immorality. And then sandwiched in between in Ephesians 5:4 is this statement to let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking. So the context is sexual in nature, what we would call today dirty jokes, crude jokes, filthy talk. And we're to avoid that. Our catechism also includes the inner life, thoughts and filthy lust, desires. Jesus mentions this in Matthew 5:28, where he says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So everyone who looks at a woman with lust in his heart, sinfully desiring her beauty, not just recognizing it and using it for his own inner pleasure, is committing adultery, breaking the seventh commandment. That's what it. You commit adultery, you break the seventh commandment in your heart. So you can violate the seventh commandment in your heart. This is adultery in bud or embryonic form. Our catechism ends by saying, "And whatever entices us to these," Paul says in Romans 13:14, "put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So we are to not even make a provision for the flesh. Provision literally is don't even give a forethought to it. Don't even think about it. And so the battle must be fought in the mind and in the heart. You know, I think many times what we tend to do is we like to come as close to the edge as we can. I'll just dwell on it, think about it. I won't act on it, but I'll just think about it. But if you're already thinking and dwelling on it, then you're already giving in to it. You're giving a forethought to it. You're coming to the edge. And it's like that old cartoon, Roadrunner and Coyote. You know, the coyote gets to the edge. What happens? The cliff breaks off. That's the image that you should have in your mind as you just give just a little thought to it. But this is already giving in to the sin. It's a bud that is being watered by us. And it will continue to grow and keep entangling us. You know, it's interesting. Solomon warns his son in Proverbs 5:8-9. "Keep your way far from her," that is the immoral woman, "and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Notice he does not say, go into the door of her house or this will happen. Rather, he says, don't go near. See, even going near means you're giving in. And you will end up giving your honor to others, referring to the consequences of committing adultery. And so we don't even go near. We make no provision for the flesh. You know, if you struggle with online temptation, get covenant eyes. Don't be alone on the computer late at night. If you are in a dating relationship, it's not wise to be alone in a room with somebody, especially late at night. Be careful in your interactions with the opposite sex. Don't go so far as to never greet them or interact with them. I know of one pastor who didn't do this and really alienated himself from all the women in his congregation. Don't be legalistic, but be careful in your interactions, your emotional pursuits. Your let's say you share a common activity often with that person of the opposite sex, and you're constantly interacting with them while you're embittered with your spouse. That's a very dangerous place to be. These are just a few examples of many ways that we can be careful while also, you know, avoiding, keeping in mind not to be legalistic. But since we have just looked at the law, we have not only seen the goodness and holiness of purity, we've also looked into a spiritual mirror and see the greatness of our sin and misery, haven't we? We are filled with all vileness, grotesque unrighteousness, gross lust, and how we have sinned against the seventh commandment. And so we are reminded once again our desperate need for Christ. We are reminded once again that we need a purity, a holiness not of our own, to represent us before the Father and to be cleansed with His blood, so that we stand pure and holy and above reproach before Him. That the struggle we have within is not our identity. The sins we have committed in the past is not our identity. Those do not count against us. But Christ's perfect purity, Christ's perfect righteousness, His shed blood, that is what is counted as ours before the Father. That He has removed all our sins as far as the east is from the west, and we bear our sins no more. And what the Lord has done is He has married us. He has married the ugliest bride, us in our sin. He has united us to Himself in order to present us holy and pure. He took us while we were sinners and enemies and entered into an inseparable union with us. And He purchased us with a price. Just as Adam closed his eyes and got a bride out of his side, so Christ closed His eyes in death and purchased and received a bride from His side. As that Spirit pierced His side and water and blood that cleanses us came out. He has procured a bride for Himself, entered into a covenant relationship with us that can never be dissolved. We are our beloved's. Our beloved is ours. God is our God. We are His people. And in a marriage, as in a marriage, everything that is our spouse's becomes ours, and everything that is ours becomes our spouse's. In this marriage with our Lord, our sin becomes His, and He pays for it all. That's the only thing we contribute to this relationship. But His righteousness, His merits, His purity, His very name, we take on upon ourselves, and we stand before the Lord, holy and blameless. As Ephesians 5 says, Christ presents the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And He is our faithful husband who will never leave us and will never forsake us, but we continue to struggle with sin and impurity until the day we die. He who is faithful and true and for whom it is impossible to lie will never forsake us, will never be untrue to His promise to us. And what is that promise? I will remember your sins no more. Only if He is unfaithful, only if He is unrighteous, only if He is a liar, would He hold our sins against us, we in here who believe. But that is impossible for God. And so He will remain faithful to His covenant promise to remember our sins no more and to present us on that day holy and blameless and above reproach. May we find great comfort and peace in the covenant faithfulness of our husband who will never leave us and has forever made us pure and clean. And since we are pure and clean in Christ, may we live pure and clean lives for our spouse here on earth and ultimately for our husband in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are once again reminded from your law the greatness of our sin and misery, and it humbles us, and it reminds us that we are not as great as we think we are. We are reminded once again of the greatness of the gospel, that our sins we bear no more, that they will never be counted against us. And because of that, because of this new identity in Christ, O Lord, help us to walk in the light as you are in the light, to walk in all purity and holiness. Give us grace to do so as we are reminded of our identity in our union with Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.